Well, it'd be great if you had a Bible and you could open it to Romans 8. We're going to be working our way through, particularly verses 23 to 27 this evening. It's been really lovely to be back with you today. I said this morning that we left in 2012. It was actually 2009. The years go by so quickly. We were members here until then, and you very kindly supported us as we went off to Bible college, so we're really thankful to you as a church family for doing that. And then I've been ministering in Nottingham up until last summer. I now do a role with FIEC. So FIEC is a group of about 670 or so churches across the country. You guys here are part of FIEC, and I do a role now in the East Midlands, connecting to about 30-35 churches in that part of the world, supporting pastors and churches as they go through various things. So I've had conversations this week about churches looking for new staff members and how to go about that, those kind of questions, and then preaching in those churches. And so that's what we're doing now. For those of you who remember our kids, our kids left when they were 4 and 7. Grace is now 23. She has finished university. She's back at home in Nottingham, living on her own now, and she's training to be an accountant. Harry has just finished second year at Warwick. I know a few of you guys have. There's a couple in the church who are at Warwick, and so he's doing languages and linguistics. So he's got a year abroad next year. That's where we're at the moment. And we value your prayers for us as a family as we continue to work out what life looks like sort of post-ministry and life in Nottingham. And as I said this morning, I've not validated this with them, but I'm sure they will do this. Chris and Jill May, for those who know them, send their greetings, and they're doing well. Great. Let's pray before we open God's word together. Sovereign God, we're so thankful that the things that promote your glory, the things that magnify you and bring you praise, are also the things that do your people good. Thank you that you've melded those two things together. And so as we open your word today, we pray that you will be glorified by what is said and what we think, how we respond, and Lord, you would do us good through your word. We pray that will be true for those of us who've walked with you for many years, those of us who are just starting out, those of us who are still investigating, that you would do us good this evening, that you would show us more of the glorious future hope that you've given us. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know you're getting old when your kids start having driving lessons, and you know you are really old when they buy a car and hopefully start to earn some years of no claims discount, hopefully. My daughter Grace bought her car about 18 months ago, I guess. She went along to our trusted garage, the garage that we've been to for quite a few years now and bought cars from. She spoke to Darren, our trusted salesman, who sold us our own car some years before. And she decided on a car, which she also calls Darren, by the way. And when she had test driven it, when she had decided on it, when she had signed all the papers, when she had paid the money, when she had taken the obligatory photo of herself with the car so she could post it to everybody she knew, she still had to wait to take full possession of it. The car was going to be put through a full service and validated before she got it. So for a few days, she was a car owner. She knew her little car, Darren, belonged to her, but she had to wait for a few days to have the car in all of its fullness. And I think that is something of our experience of the gospel. There are things that are true now, but there are things that we are waiting for. And the idea of things that are already ours and the things that are not yet ours flows through, I think, the way that Paul writes about the gospel in the New Testament. We're breaking into the letter of Romans this evening. Romans is Paul's sort of letter written to a set of people that he largely doesn't know. He's never been to the church in Rome, although if you get to chapter 16, you'll see that he knows a lot of people in the church. But it means that what he gives us is a real overview of the truth of salvation, what it means to be a Christian person. And so that's where Paul is at writing this particular letter. And the way he writes is often to talk about what is ours already and what is still to come. And it's important to get our heads around that we have some things now and some things future, because it sets reasonable expectations for what is now. Now, Romans 8, Paul, in verses 1 to 17, has already told us about some of the things we already enjoy. So have a look down at verse 1. He writes that there is no condemnation. Now, actually, he writes more than that. He says there is now no condemnation. Now. It's important. Now. That's the position. In verses 2 to 4, he tells us that we are set free from the slavery of sin and the law. Current position. True now. That we have the Spirit in us. Verse 9. When is that true? Now. For Christian people this evening, we have the Spirit of God within us. We're adopted to be his children, verses 14 to 17. When is that? Well, those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. True now. But then look at the present future language that he gets into in verses 18. In verse 18, so he talks about present sufferings and glory that will be revealed. We share in his sufferings. When is that? That is now, in the present. But in order that we may also share in his glory, when is that? That is future. And once you see this idea of what is true now and what is future, you see it all the time in the way that Paul writes. So we might call it what is already and not yet, or we might say already and more to come. And understanding that we have some things and we're waiting for some things, helps us to wait well for the return of Christ. And for the fullness of what God will do, for our future hope. Now, in verses 23 to 27, I think we get to see the kind of waiting that Paul encourages us to have as we wait for the fullness of what God has for us, as we wait for Christ's return. How do we wait for Christ to return? Well, the first thing we are to do is to wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. Have a look at verse 23. We'll just read that from the ESV. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verses 18 to 22, Paul speaks about the hope that there is for a restored creation. It would be great to have time to get into that restored creation. But what this world is now is just a ruined image of what we once had. It's a bit like an old masterpiece that gets discovered up in some attic somewhere, where the colours are all faded, it's covered in cobwebs, it's a scratched up frame, and somebody might lovingly and carefully restore it. We might say back to its original glory. And that is what God will do in the creation. He's going to restore this world. It is wonderful as it is. But it will be spectacular in the new creation to come. But it's not just going to happen to the creation, to this place. It is also going to happen to his people. And that's going to be our focus this evening. Notice what is already true about us. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the text says. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. That is true now, verse 9. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit. But Paul describes us as having the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by that term, first fruits? Well, the first fruits are the beginning of the harvest with a pledge of more to come. Beginning of the harvest, but a pledge more to come. In other words, as we sometimes sing, the Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. So first fruits is pledge of more. But what we are waiting for is our adoption to sonship. But have a look at verse 14, because doesn't verse 14 tell us that we are already adopted? And yet Paul is writing here now about waiting for our adoption. How can that be so? Well, we have been adopted. We are children of God, but we don't have the full benefits and blessings of that yet. We don't see our Father. We've not entered into the full glory of being his children. Others don't see that we belong to him. I don't know if you've ever been to a large gathering of people, say at a kind of conference at work, or there's a holiday or something, lots of new people you don't know, and you meet someone, and as you chat, your Christian radar kind of goes off. You know, just something about the way they talk, or about what they say. I mean, they're not sharing the gospel with you, but just something kind of makes you think, I wonder if they're a Christian. And you might well be right. There is an aroma of Christ about the believer. But you can't just look across a room, can you, and see who is a Christian. It's not obvious. It's not apparent when you're in a big group of people. As you walk around West Quay, you can't just sort of like pick all the Christians out. But it will be really obvious one day when we are changed to be just like Christ, when we are glorified with him, as verse 17 puts it. Christian, you will be astonishing on that day. You will be absolutely astonishing. The pastor and writer Tim Keller puts it like this: though we are legally adopted, we have not yet received the fullness of family resemblance and not yet enjoyed the final celebration of our status. What is in the future, you see, verse 23, also is the redemption of our bodies. That's what God has for us in the future. This body that we all have will one day finally give up, unless Christ comes back. And we can do our best to put the makeup on and dye our hair, apply the moisturizer, get the hip replaced, keep taking the blood pressure pills, have chemotherapy when we need it. But eventually all of us will go, because this body has a sell-by date. But we have a new body coming. And that's future. Which means, I think, that God may heal us now, and he often does, mainly through the means of medicine and medical care, sometimes in extraordinary ways, but he won't always heal. He won't always do that, and certainly he won't stop death for us. If we expect God to fix every physical thing now, we are putting too much weight into the already and not accepting that there is more to come. I like to say that the folks who teach a sort of prosperity gospel, who think that the gospel should mean health and wealth and success, they haven't got it all wrong. They've just got the timing wrong. They've got the timing wrong. It is coming, just not yet. Perfect health is coming, but it's future. The redemption of our bodies. So no more hay fever or eczema. No more blood tests. No more consultations. No more surgery. I don't know if there's any surgeons in the room, but you'll be out of a job. No more infections. No more back pain. No more paper cuts even. I mean, I don't have a clue how that works, but no. But we will have beautifully unbreakable bodies. One day your oldest church member will be leaping and jumping around and running rings around you all. Beautiful day. Glorious hope. Let me give you a little bit of C.S. Lewis. He puts it strikingly when he says this in Mere Christianity: he will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale. The redemption of our bodies will be glorious, like our older brother, the Lord Jesus. That's what's coming. And the redemption of our bodies comes with the extracting of all our sin. It's not just outward glory, but inward glory as well. I don't know if there are times when you look around church and think, it feels like a tough ask to spend eternity with these people. You know, the people who get under your skin, people it's very hard to like. I mean, you know you should love them because they're Christians, but boy, they wind you up. They really get you down. I mean, that might just be me, but I suspect that is not just me. How incredible on the day when we are all transformed that the Christian you find most challenging, most difficult, most annoying will be closer to you and more delightful to you than the person that you currently love most in the world. And even more remarkable, they will think the same about you. Like, we really have a glorious future. Your future, glorious self, living among his glorious people, settled in his glorious new creation, beholding a glorious God. And I am underselling it to you tonight. I am absolutely underselling it because I have no clue what it's really like. Like, it will not disappoint. Keller puts it like this: we know that all our best days lie ahead of us, and that one day all our painful days will lie behind us. That is our reality. That's our destiny. That's the more to come of the believer. So in light of that, what are we to do? Well, we are to wait eagerly. Wait eagerly. That's what the text tells us. You wait eagerly for something you are looking forward to. You think about what's ahead. That is good. That is healthy. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of the 19th century, apparently woke up every morning and he was disappointed when he found out that Christ hadn't returned. We need to look forward. We need to look ahead to what God has for us so that we wait eagerly. Remind yourself frequently of your future destiny, Christian. So yes, you might be looking forward to later in this year to redecorating and improving your lounge, or retiring in a few years' time, or having a child later this year, or seeing your daughter married in September, or taking that dream trip to Australia. And yes, look forward to those things. Look ahead to those things. Absolutely. But look forward to the bigger and the better of what is to come for you. One of the quotes I think I used most often with the church at Beeston was from the pastor Scott Sauls, and he said this: always remember, your worst case scenario is resurrection and new creation. Worst case scenario, Christian, resurrection and new creation. So wait eagerly. God doesn't say, oh, stay in the present, just focus on now. No, just deal with what's in front of you. No, he says, look ahead, know what's coming, and wait eagerly for it. And did you notice in the text that we wait eagerly even as we groan inwardly? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Do you see that? We groan for this. I want you to know that groaning and moaning are not the same thing. Groaning and moaning are not the same thing. Moaning is to look down and grumble about the present. Groaning is to look ahead and long for a different future. And eager waiting includes inward groaning. That is good, spiritually healthy, God honouring, to be excitedly looking ahead to what is coming, to be longing for what is not yet. So first up then, we wait eagerly. Secondly, we are to wait patiently. So as well as waiting eagerly, longing for the more to come, we're also to wait patiently, accepting that it is not already with us. Let me read again verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. That text gives us the great Bible word hope. And lots of you will know that hope in the Bible is very different to hope in general usage. Hope in general use means, well, I'd like this to turn out well, but there are absolutely no guarantees. So we might be hoping that it stays dry when we go to Cornwall in a month's time. We might be hoping that England play a bit better than they have done so far in the tournament and make it through in the next game. But no guarantees. Hope in the Bible is much more solid. It is confident assurance that God will do what he has said. That when God says it, it's as good as done. That what God plans, he will do. What God starts, he will always finish. So hope for the future is rooted in our confidence in God, in what God is like and in what God is doing. So our text says, in this hope we were saved. Well, what is that hope? Well, the hope he's just been speaking about, our future adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You see, when we are talking about the things that are more to come, the things that are not yet, do remember that the not yet is no less certain than the already. We just don't have it yet, but it's not any less certain. The not yet, what we are waiting for, is no less certain than what God has already given us. But Paul helps us with how we should think about this future hope. He says, verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if what we hope for has already arrived, well, we don't need to hope for it anymore, do we? Hope has been realised. I mean, imagine 8-year-old Herbert. Herbert wants a new scooter. Herbert has been talking about it for months with his mum and dad, And it's his birthday morning, and there's a nice big box, and Herbert opens it up, and there it is, just the scooter he's been waiting for. And now imagine that Herbert turns to his mum and says, I really hope I get that scooter I've been wanting. Like, what are you talking about, Herbert? It's right there in front of you. It's like, open your eyes, you can see it. It's there. I hope that scene is not something we need to hope for, is it? We already have it. If God sorted out every illness, short or long term, if he fixed every tricky relationship you have, if he dealt with everything in your life that feels frustrating, there would be no reason for hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But the Lord has deliberately set us to live in this tension of what is ours already and what is not yet. So we have to keep living by faith and not by sight. So we have to apply faith. We have to apply hope. To know that the story ends when God wants it to and how he wants it to, and he is writing a fantastic story. So each of us who belong to him, we are immortal until the day he calls us. You can't live 1 hour less than he determines, nor 1 hour more. You are in his hands, always. So if we have this future hope that we do not see, which means we won't see all of our struggles sort of evaporate now, how should we wait then? Well, the text says, verse 25, if we have this hope, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. With patience. So waiting eagerly is remembering and recognizing there's more to come. Waiting patiently is accepting and realizing, but it's not yet. It's not yet. Let's be honest, living in the now often feels challenging. I mean, look at the very words he uses. He talks about, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. There are present sufferings. The creation is experiencing frustration and decay and groaning. That's our reality. But Paul says, in light of future hope, wait patiently. Good things come to those who wait. The Apostle Paul said that before Guinness said it. Good things come to those who wait. But because if we don't accept that the present comes with attention, that God calls us to wait patiently, then we start to find alternative ways to wait. We start to find other ways to wait. Let me speak about those. Ways in which we can refuse to be patient. I want to give you three examples. You see, we can refuse to be patient and we can get cynical. We can refuse to be patient and get cynical. Paul Miller writes about this in his book, Praying Life. He says, many Christians stand at the edge of cynicism, struggling with a defeated weariness. Their spirits have begun to deaden. When hope fades, when hope begins to die, cynicism rises up in its place. To wait cynically is when someone says, I don't really believe there is more to come. The cynic finds reason to doubt everybody's intention. The cynic enjoys fault-finding and bringing down rather than giving thanks. But the reason for that, the reason for the cynicism, is loss of hope. And if you tonight are feeling the weariness of living in a broken world, with your ongoing sin and disappointment, you might well be battling cynicism. When disappointment dominates you, when people or church have let you down, when you've made it into your 40s and you are progressively piled up with a series of responsibilities and life is slowly sucked out of you, the temptation is to give up and to turn into a cynic. It's a bit like the two old Muppets who were up on the balcony. Do you remember them? They were called Statler and Waldorf. They used to be in the balcony. They were always laughing at the performers. They were always picking holes. But do you remember, they were never on the stage, never taking part. Can you see that inside yourself? Can you see it in your sarcasm, in your words about others? We have to keep reminding ourselves of future hope, not to get cynical and defeatist. But then we can also refuse to be patient and we can distract. We can distract. We can't cope with the tension of waiting. We're not prepared to live in the difficult days of the present, so I will just fill my life with other stuff, with other things. and I run after my addictions, and I chase after distractions. So every time I face a struggle, I retreat to something like watching porn or having another drink to numb myself, or I buy myself something again from Amazon, or I book another holiday thinking that will fill the void, or I look for the next thing I'm going to do in my house, or I feel like progressing somewhere in my career might be the thing, or I want another child, or I think marriage will be the thing, or leaving my marriage will solve the issue, or a new church, or a new location, or turning to something to numb the tension of living in the already and not yet. Refusing to live in a difficult story now with the present sufferings. Some of us, I imagine, are living two small lives. Some of you guys in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, some of you stop living for Jesus and you're just trying to distract yourself by pursuing whatever the world offers, and it's deadening your soul if you're honest with yourself. It's a lack of courage, ultimately, to live in the reality of the present. And it comes when we lack a clear perspective of what lies ahead and that there's more to come. So we can refuse to be patient by getting cynical. We can refuse to be patient by being distracted. We can also refuse to be patient by wanting it all now. I mean, I've already talked about not living with unrealistic expectations, but another way we refuse to be patient is to just try and manage everything, control everything to avoid present sufferings. We want everything as I want it. Christians tend to be very controlling people, in my experience. Let me say that again. Christians tend to be very controlling people. Some of us do it quite unpleasantly, and some of us do it really sweetly, but we love to control. I mean, I'm the same. When I was a pastor, I'd be tempted all the time to micromanage and want it all as I wanted it. And why do we do that? Because we're trying to make everything better now. And it's exhausting. Because you fix one thing and then the next thing comes along. When my kids were much younger, Harry would have been about 6, I think. Grace about 8. We were on holiday. It was when we were living over in the States, and friends had kindly lent us a car for a big road trip we did, and it was late one afternoon. We just left a major city. And Harry had somehow got himself all tied up in his seatbelt. And every time he tried to sort of loosen it, or every time Grace or Ellie tried to release it, it just tightened up further. And Grace, my daughter, started sort of panicking, and we pulled over to the side of the road. But Grace was so anxious to get her little brother out. That she got out her little sort of pink plastic scissors. You know the kind of scissors that kids have that cut nothing, but they have it to sort of cut paper, hopefully not damage themselves too much. She got out her little pink scissors and she started trying to cut through the seatbelt. She was so upset she just didn't know what she was doing. And I have rarely raised my voice at the kids. I've rarely needed to do that. But I shouted at Grace in that moment, like, Grace, stop it. I will get him out. Just stop. And eventually we managed to kind of twist Harry around. I think we had to turn him up like 360 degree or something and twist him around and get him out of the seatbelt, and all was well. But Grace was so desperate to help her brother, but I needed her to stop with the pink scissors so I could step in. Oh, some of us love getting the pink scissors out. Frankly, some of us have got a box full of pink scissors. Some of you know that. We're always reaching for the pink scissors. But if we are going to live in the tension, if we are going to wait patiently, we have to know we can't fix everything now. That the present sufferings are not just a necessary evil, but as Paul says elsewhere, they are achieving for us an eternal glory. They are good for us. We need to stop grabbing the scissors and learn to live in the tension and wait patiently. So the cynic says, oh, no point waiting, like nothing better's coming. The distracted says, I can't cope with waiting, I'm going to fill my life up with other things. The controller says, I can't be done with waiting, let's just try and fix it all now. Whereas if we get a clear sight of this future hope, the Christian can say, I will live with reasonable expectations. I will enjoy the gifts of God now. I will do what I can now, but I will wait patiently knowing the future glory is coming. It's future. So we need to wait both expectantly and patiently. And then thirdly, we wait prayerfully. You'll be pleased to know my time is about gone, so don't worry, this will be a short point, this third one. But we wait prayerfully. Verse 26 and 27. Let me just read those again for us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, the one obvious thing we can do as we wait is to wait prayerfully. If you want to read a parable later that speaks into this, you can check out the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Prayer is that sort of means God has given us to keep in tune with our real home, if you like, to keep dialing into the future home that we have, to keep our eyes focused on our future destiny. But here's the thing for us. Whilst prayer is this means God has given us to keep going as we wait eagerly and prayerfully, the problem comes in verse 26, our weakness. And in particular, did you pick it up in verse 26? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray for. Like living in the tension of the already and more to come is a tricky thing. The writer John Stott said that we are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, or so patiently we lose our expectation, but both together. And then helpfully he adds this, but it is hard to keep the balance. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to know how to pray about a situation. You know, are we praying for too much? Are we praying for something that is reasonable? What do we pray? Here's what verse 26 and 7 tells us, that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Groanings too deep for words, or as the NIV puts it, wordless groans. I think these are our wordless groans, yours and mine. So the Spirit takes up our groans, the things we struggle even to put into words, and he presents those, he interprets those to the Father. The Spirit, if you like, knows what is in us, what we are trying to express, and the Spirit knows the will of God, and he brings those things together. Someone's put it this way, as well as the one in heaven who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus, we also have an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf through the difficulties and the uncertainties of our lives here on earth. Let me give you an illustration that might help. I wonder if you've ever been with a young mum and they've got their 1.5-year-old, say little Chloe. And Chloe, the 1.5-year-old, says some words that sound like gibberish to you. You can't understand a word of it. And then mum says, oh, Chloe's saying she really enjoyed the swings at the park and she wants a sandwich now. And you look and you think, like, mum, how on earth did you get that? But mum knows Chloe. And the Spirit knows you. The Spirit takes our stumbling, almost incoherent thoughts, takes up our struggles in prayer, and presents them in just the perfect way to the Father. So in perhaps the spiritual discipline that we find the most challenging, the most difficult, the Spirit helps us. So how do we wait? We wait prayerfully. Even as we don't even know what to pray, the Spirit comes alongside us. Friend, perhaps your most effective time of prayer this past week was a time you could barely string two words together, as the Spirit took up those groans and presented them to the Father. As the Spirit came alongside and interpreted those groans to him. God hasn't left us to wait on our own. He's given us his Spirit. The Spirit who helps us even in our struggles to pray. So what is God doing? What is God about? It is both already and it is more to come. He has done wonderful things for you. He has wonderful, glorious future for you too. But there's a tension to live in as we wait for that. And so God calls us to live in that tension by waiting. to wait eagerly because we long for the more to come, to wait patiently, knowing and accepting it's not here yet, and to wait prayerfully, knowing the Spirit's help as we stumble along in the meantime. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing to close our time. Why don't I give you just a moment to reflect on the things that God has been saying to you this evening and what he wants you to do with that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious God, thank you so much for all that you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that if we belong to him, we are forgiven already. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are adopted as children. We have your Spirit within us. Lord, we have so many things to give you thanks for. And yet so many glorious things that we're still waiting for. To be sinless one day, to be like Christ fully one day, to be in this new creation one day, to behold your glory in a way that Moses just tasted a little of, as we thought about in Exodus. Lord, we are longing for those days, and we pray that you would help us to wait eagerly and patiently and prayerfully. And Father, in those places where we are tempted to wait badly, where we are tempted to get cynical or to turn to distractions or to over-control, Father, please just expose that in us. Father, I suspect for many of us, as we heard about those three things, we can recognize all of them at different points in us. And so even as we battle those things, even, Father, as we look to be eager and patient and prayerful, Father, keep our eyes on what's to come. Father, thank you that what is to come is just outstrips all of our expectations and all of our words. None of us will be disappointed on that day. None of us are going to walk into that new creation and see one another in our glorified state and say, oh, is that it? We are going to be amazed and astounded at what you've done. And we thank you that all the praise will go to Christ. And as we wait for that day, help us to wait well, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time tonight by singing a song that draws us back to the very heart of the gospel, of the very heart of what God has done for us in the cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Let's stand and sing to the praise of our God.